And we'll ask him to give us his thoughts on humour in the Bible.
Thank you, Brother Carl, and good evening, everyone. I don't know what you thought when you heard that I was to give a talk on humour in the Bible. It's a very unusual subject, and certainly amongst Christadelphians. I don't think it's even been covered. There's no books in the office on the subject. And when I mentioned it to my father, he pulled a face and says, "Why did Sister Anne give you that subject?" And I said, "It's not Sister Anne who gave me the subject, I actually picked it." And he expressed his surprise. And if you're anything like my father, you may express surprise at the subject I'm giving tonight. And you may be thinking, "I hope Brother Martin is suitably reverent and doesn't start making inappropriate jokes," this sort of thing. I'll put your minds at rest. We will be looking at Scripture. So it's not going to be humorous, as you may think, entertaining humorous, but there is elements within certain passages where there is humour which is used. And there is a reason for that, and I will hope to explain that as I go through. So I won't be looking at passages such as Ezekiel 8:37, which we read the following verse: "And he," that is the angel, "brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall." And people comment and smile at that, because obviously a hole in the wall means something, or can mean something very different these days from what it originally meant. But that isn't the humour I'm going to be looking at tonight, nor will we be making jokes and this sort of thing. So you might think, well, where has this come from? Why are you doing a talk on this subject? Well, it started when we did the readings on the 25th of October. There was a passage, 2 Chronicles 21. And you might think, well, that's an unusual place to go if you're thinking about humour. Because when you read the Chronicles, you don't necessarily associate that with humour. But if we look towards the end of chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles 21, and we come to the last verse, we read the following. So this is the end of Jehoram's commentary, the describing his life, and this is the sort of the final verse. "Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings." So you sort of read that and you think, well, and then you look at it again. See, he departed with no one's regret, which is certainly in the Revised Standard Version and the English Standard Version. So obviously the scribe who wrote this didn't think much of him, because he departed and no one regret. So the scribe who penned these words was obviously relieved that he'd gone. So it made me smile a little bit. It didn't make me laugh, but it's interesting. You have the sort of the personality of the scribe coming through, and it just gives you a little bit of an added insight into what the scribe thought of this particular person. So hopefully tonight I'll be going through a few passages and hopefully show that there is humour in the scriptures, although it is mainly subtle. And the purpose of the talk is not to exhaustively go through all instances of humour, but to demonstrate that there is humour written in the scriptures. So if you think of the subject of humour, there is many types of humour. There's puns, there's wordplays, there's riddles, there's jokes, there's sarcasm, irony, wit, parody, and travesty. And the bottom line is that humour can make people smile or laugh or chuckle, at least inwardly. The other thing I should mention is that we'll be looking exclusively at the Old Testament tonight. If you compare the Testaments, you will notice that, or when I went through it, I noticed very much that the sort of the humorous comments or the the comments that made me smile were all in the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't have that, so it's a slightly different style. And I was wondering why this is. Well, if we consider the Lord Jesus and his ministry, it was a very hard ministry. You had the Pharisees always there, sniping at him, trying to trip him in his words. The Lord had the cross. He knew about the cross, that there was that terrible ordeal he knew he would have to go through. And perhaps therefore through the Gospels, humour wasn't at the forefront of his mind. Certainly Jesus wept and cried and had compassion, but there's no reference of Jesus laughing. Now there is of God laughs, but none of Jesus. And then after the resurrection and then you have the work of the apostles, that was a sort of very focused work. There was perhaps there's no humour recorded of what I can see. So we're very much looking at the Old Testament. So I mentioned that God laughs. Let's have a look at this. So if we look at Psalms to start with. So if we look at Psalm 2. There's three Psalm passages, or perhaps two. I'll perhaps concentrate on two. Where it is recorded that God laughs. We'll just have a quick look at those. Psalm 2 and verse 4. Actually, starting from the first verse of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs, the Lord holds him in derision. Then if we look at Psalm 37 and verse 12, we have another instance. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. So there's a couple of examples where God is laughing. God is laughing here at the impotence of the wicked and the futility of their plots and gnashing against the righteous. So why would God laugh? Well, those who hope in the Lord will be accounted worthy to inherit the blessings that he has in store. And the Lord knows that the wicked will face a reckoning. And God directs the same laughter at those earthly rulers who think that their power exceeds the Almighty's. So these verses indicate that the Lord has laughed at evildoers and continue to do so. But this is not a fun laugh. This is a derisive laugh. So this is a laugh aimed at the wicked who do not realise the futility of their plots if God does not approve what they're doing. So the scriptures employs many types of humour, but it's not there to entertain us. And I would suggest that the humour found in scriptures has a purpose, a twofold purpose. Firstly, I would suggest that the purpose is to demonstrate that the evil is wrong and even ludicrous at times. And then secondly, the punishments meted out to wrongdoers are often designed to turn the tables on them, to, as the expression goes, to hoist them by their own petards, which is basically to injure yourself by the device that you intend to use on others. So you sort of imagine a grenade, you try and throw it and you drop it and explodes near you. You get injured by that device. And humour can be used in that way. So in the scriptures we see sarcasm used is often employed in a discourse between two parties. So one party is often God and all those who God has put in authority. And then on the other hand, you have those who wish to rebel. Now, the sarcasm isn't limited to the evildoers being sarcastic against God. It may, on occasion, God may also indulge in sarcasm, as we will see. So if we consider Dathan and Abiram. These were two Israelites who complained during the 40 years sojourn in the wilderness. However, the way they complained made them stand out, even amongst the other perpetual complainers. And when Korah's rebellion against Moses started, Moses attempted to make peace and summoned Dathan and Abiram, Korah's co-conspirators, and their complaint to Moses dripped with so much sarcasm that it caused Moses to protest to God about them. And we read of this in Numbers chapter 16, verses 12 to 13. Where we read, "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and they said, 'We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us?'" So they use this term here, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the land flowing with milk and honey, as we all know, is reserved for the land of Israel. But they use it there because they say they brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey. So they're talking about Egypt and not Israel. So it's actually quite a nasty remark, because that phrase is very much reserved for the Holy Land, God's land. And they use it against they use it for Egypt. So we can see, we read a lot, we can get a good deal about their characters from their nasty remark. And we also learn about the character of the Israelites from their way of asking Moses for help just 7 days after their triumphant exodus from Egypt. They saw Pharaoh's army approaching them, and all that loomed ahead was the sea. And then the nation asked Moses in Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, and we read the following. "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in this wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we have said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness.'" So the sort of the point I wanted to bring out is the middle bit of that passage. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now, that is sarcasm, because you know, of course, it's not a sensible question to say, is there a line of graves in Egypt? And the tone, bearing in mind this is only 7 days after they were miraculously they could leave by the power of God, and then just 7 days later there was another situation, and instead of trusting in the Almighty, they make comments like this. So you would have thought humility would have been a more appropriate response in such danger than sarcasm. And then one is not surprised to learn that eventually these complainers went too far with their sarcastic and loathsome remarks. The Israelites, totally demoralized by the report of the spies, complained to Moses of the inhabitants of Canaan were too strong for them. And we read of this in Numbers 14 and the first three verses. Then the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Woe that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is it the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" So, you know, they wanted to go back to Egypt, or, you know, they are saying, you know, or would we that we died in this wilderness? They probably didn't say that. They did say that, but they didn't mean it in that way. They were being sarcastic about the situation. And God's response is recorded further on in the chapter of Numbers 14. And we read in verse 28, God's response to their comments. "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said will become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know that the land that you have rejected.'" And as you know, the Israelite adults did indeed die in the desert over the next 39 years, and their children made it to the promised land. So moving on in the scriptures, when David found that King Saul wanted to kill him, he fled from Israel, went to Gath. Reading in this is taken from the first book of Samuel, chapter 21. And fearful that Achish, king of Gath, would have killed him, David pretended to be insane. And David scribbled on the doors of the gates and allowed saliva to dribble down into his beard. So he acted like he was mad. When his servants brought David to him, Achish said in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 14 to 15. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And then another example of sarcasm. Now, God can sometimes use sarcasm, especially when he's upset or exasperated with his people, the Jews, who constantly test him. When the Jewish people who were engaged in idol worship cried to God about the neighboring peoples, the Philistines, who were oppressing them, God told them in Judges chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, he says the following. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more." And then this is the point where God's exasperation almost overflows, he says, "Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." So that's not God giving them advice. This is God so exasperated that he says, "Well, you've chosen them, you know, you go to them. If you think they will save you, then off you go." He's so frustrated with them, and these words are recorded. So So it just shows that God, being an omniscient and omnipotent, doesn't prevent him being hurt by his children. And this is the case with us today. God is saddened by the sins that we commit and wishes us to repent from our sins. And if we consider Elijah and his remarks to the prophets of Baal, this is probably a little bit more obvious when he refers to their false gods, and when Elijah speaks to them, and it's recorded in the first book of Kings, chapter 18, verse 27. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." So obviously, you know, he's saying, you know, it's ludicrous that you think that your idols have any power at all, and he mocks them, as the verse says. And sarcasm is also used in the Psalms to ridicule idolaters. And the psalmist in Psalm 115 describes the uselessness of the idols that they create. And we read in verse 4 of Psalm 115 the following: "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." So they make these idols, but they're, of course, no use at all. So we sort of looked at a few examples there of sarcasm. We'll just move to irony, because irony is quite interesting. So the irony of the scriptures, the examples which are recorded, demonstrates that individuals should be careful in what they say or do. Because of this, their deeds or words can come back to haunt them years later. And this shows that there is a divine plan from the beginning in Genesis through to the end in Revelation, where bad deeds do not go unpunished. And punishments often fit the crime measure to measure, and we have repeatedly shown that what goes around comes around. So we consider Joseph. Judah and his brothers had perpetuated one of the most horrible crimes that you can imagine. They sold their brother into slavery. And then 22 years later, the brothers had all but forgotten the evil that they had done. But God does not forget. There was a famine in the land of Canaan, and the brothers were forced to go to Egypt to purchase food. And Joseph, unbeknown to his brothers, had become the second in command in Egypt. And Joseph's silver chalice was found among Benjamin's possessions, and Joseph declared that Benjamin would have to remain in Egypt as his slave. Then Judah, in an attempt to get sympathy, told the prime minister that they had an old father, and that Benjamin, the youngest child, was the only one of his mother's children who was alive, since that he had a brother who had died. And of course, they didn't realize they were talking to Joseph at this time. And then we read the words in Genesis 44, verse 34, the plea before Joseph. "For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." So 22 years earlier, Judah had no problem dealing with this situation with his his son Joseph. And Judah had no problem looking upon his father's suffering. In fact, Judah was the one who said in Genesis 37 verse 26, "What profit will there be if we kill our brother?" And it's ironic that whereas at first Judah was the one who advised that one brother would be sold into slavery, 22 years later Judah offered himself as a slave in lieu of another brother, Benjamin. So Judah in a way redeemed himself by this act, and we learn two important lessons. So we see in scripture that you have a bad deed and then it causes much harm in the future. So we have this example here of his brother being sold into slavery and then he offering himself later on. But also the second point is that there is repentance, and if one truly repents, that they can be forgiven. So this is one of the themes of Genesis. The one who deceives is ultimately in turn deceived. So Jacob deceives his nearly blind father Isaac by pretending to be his older brother Esau. Several years later, Laban fooled Jacob and substituted Leah, his elder daughter, for Rachel, his younger daughter. And Jacob was deceived by his children into believing that his favourite son Joseph was devoured by a wild animal. And then Joseph, when he was a ruler in Egypt, he deceived his brothers who did not recognise him. And Joseph's coat of many colours was dipped in goat's blood in order to deceive Jacob and to make him think that Joseph was devoured. And then Judah in turn was deceived by Tamar, his daughter-in-law, by means of a kid of goats. And we read of this in Genesis 38. And Jacob was asked by brothers whether he recognised the coat of many colours covered in blood. And Judah was asked by Tamar whether he recognised the seal wrap and staff. And when Rachel was still childless, it's recorded in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. She said the following. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I die." Now the tragic irony of this statement is that Rachel did die in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And it's ironic that when the brothers sold Joseph, he was taken by a caravan of Ishmaelites carrying gum, balm and myrrh. We read of this in Genesis 37 verse 25. And they sat down to eat, and looking up they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm and myrrh on their way to carry it to Egypt. Then 22 years later, Jacob sent a gift to the prime minister, who was Joseph, which included gum, balm and myrrh. And read of this in Genesis 43. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds." So it's interesting, actually, even though there's a famine in the land, there was a gift of food given. So they must have had some food, even though there was a great famine. And Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram in hoping of preempting a serious rebellion started by Korah. In Numbers 16, verses 11 to 12, we read, "Therefore it is against the Lord that you and your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up." Indeed, they were right, weren't they? A few verses later, the text states that they died by being swallowed up by the earth. So when they said, "We will not come up," their punishment is that they essentially went straight down. They were swallowed up by the earth. We read of this in Numbers 16, verses 31 to 32. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So you can see there that there is irony in many of the punishments meted out by God. And it was measure for measure. And you can see that the punishment fits the crime. For instance, the Egyptians wanted to drown the Israelites' children, didn't they? And so God drowned them in the Red Sea. Miriam, Moses' sister, disparaged Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. And the Cushites, or Ethiopians, are typically dark-skinned. And Miriam's punishment was that she would become leprous or white as snow. This is very similar to the complaint that we touched on earlier, when the Israelites said, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." But obviously this is an absurd thing to say, for the Lord wouldn't have brought his people out to let them starve in the wilderness. It's also absurd because when they say they ate meat pots and ate bread to the full, well, it's unlikely that they would have been served pots of meat by the Egyptians. Later on, the complaint shifted from pots of meat to free fish, for they recall this in Numbers chapter 11, verse 5. "We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for free, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." Well, they must have had very rose-tinted spectacles when they said that. So, I mean, it's true that food was probably given, but they had to perform back-breaking work. Many children would have died under the hard labour. The text is here trying to show that the complaining mode of thought feeds on itself and leads to worse and worse behaviours. Ultimately, the Israelites wandered in the desert until that generation died, and only the next generation would enter the land. And God's response to their complaint about meat was to give them meat until, as we read in Numbers 11, verse 20, it came out at their nostrils and became loathsome to them. And they died when the meat was still between their teeth. We read of this in Numbers 11, verse 33. "Whilst the meat was yet beneath their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague." So sometimes we read these exaggerations of the people when they try and say that their predicament wasn't as bad as you know, was supposed. But it shows that those wicked people, or those who should have known better, tend to exaggerate their travails and focus on the good times whilst magnifying the horrors of the present. And if we have a look at some imagery, some humorous imagery, I've picked a particular chapter. If we look at Proverbs 26, we get there drawn some caricatures of of those who fools and those who are lazy. And it's supposed to convey the ridiculousness of that situation. So if we look at Proverbs 26. So we start at the first verse. Like snow in summer or rain at harvest. So honour is not fitting for a fool. So if you have snow in summer and rain in harvest, they're completely the wrong times for those weather patterns. So snow is a disaster in the summer when crops need warmth. And the rain is a calamity during the harvest season when you need to bring it in. You need snow in the winter and rain in the spring so the crops will grow appropriately. Giving full honour is also a catastrophe because it makes people think that there is value in folly. So we read verse 3. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. We look at verse 9. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. So a thorn in the hand of a fool will hurt others. And so does the fool annoys others because what they say is nonsensical. And then verse 11, not a particularly nice picture shown, but it shows that the fool will repeat his insanity because they don't realise how absurd it is. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. And then in verse 13 we read the indolent individual, the one who justifies himself by not doing anything. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, there is a lion in the streets. So, I don't want to do anything, it's all too much. Well, we all should try. Verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, slow a sluggard on his bed. So a door turning on its hinges doesn't go anywhere. It just goes to and fro. And so a lazy man on his bed just moves from side to side but does not get up. Verse 15, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it to his mouth. So here, you know, someone who's too lazy even to eat food that is put before him. And finally, verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. So the sluggard thinks he's cleverer than the king's advisors. King's advisors tend to be seven of them, which is where the seven men comes from in that verse there. So tonight we've had a look at some elements of humour in the Bible, in particular sarcasm and irony. And we can see that it's not, you know, The things that are recorded don't make us laugh out loud, but there are humorous elements to them, and it makes the accounts more memorable. And when we have the irony behind punishments that are measure for measure, it points to a world where God is in control and where justice will prevail. So the purpose of humour in scriptures is not to entertain, it has a purpose. The purpose is twofold, to demonstrate that evil is wrong and even ludicrous, and secondly, the punishments meted out to wrongdoers are often designed to ridicule them and to turn the tables on them. We also learned that bad deeds can boomerang and cause much harm in the future. And also there can be repentance even for the worst of crimes, if there is true repentance. So let's finish by a very famous verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4, where we read of the times, the times for certain things. So verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So the scriptures appreciates that there's certain times when certain emotions are appropriate and gives proper boundaries for their use. Thank you.